God our Father, Christ our brother, teach us how to love each other. And you do in this passage, and we're so grateful for your word. I pray that the piercing power of the Holy Spirit would speak only your words through me with complete accuracy and great sensitivity. And will you bring these ancient words to 2012 relevance to us today? Amen. Well, I'm going to start our time right off the bat with a little YouTube to get us in the mood. So if we can cue that up, Sal, we'll keep rocking like Lissandra got us rocking.
Family, y'all. Keep it tight, keep it tight, keep it tight. Here we go, here we go. That's right.
We are family.
We are
brothers and my sisters. We made
my brothers, my sisters.
We are family.
We are family. Yeah.
Get up, everybody, and sing. We are family.
We are family.
Brothers and my sisters. We made. Mm-hmm. We are family.
We are family, aren't we? And I don't know if you've noticed, one of the strongest themes that we've seen throughout these letters from Paul is that familial tie, that familial theme that we see. It's surfaced in the letters to Thessalonians and certainly does again in Timothy. And we really see the tender teddy bear side of Timothy today in this theme of family. And not only do we see the word family three times in this passage, but if you add up all the words related to family, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and grandparents and parents and relatives and husbands and children, there's 15 references to family in chapter 5. And so we are family. In this passage today, Paul will zero in not only on how we're to treat each other in our immediate families, but how we are to be a church family and treat each other the same. We have a bond in the family of God, don't we? And so we should treat each other in the church family with the same kind of intimacy and urgency that we would in our own families. And he's going to give us practical ways to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, to view them, and also very sound advice about widows. In fact, about half the chapter is devoted to how the church is to, and how our families are to, care for widows. And I know that there are many widows in this room. I know that there are many widows in our body. I know that there are widows in this room that have so recently been widowed that the pain is still raw. I know that there are women in this room who care for widows, their mothers usually, and family members. And so the fact is that we women, we simply outlive our husbands. For those of us who are married, 3 out of 4 of us will be widows at some point. And so it was a very real problem for this early church, and it's a real problem. It's a real issue today, and so that's why I prayed that I wanted just to be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit in this as we delve into this subject of widows, because I know that when the Word of God combines with the Spirit of God, powerful things happen. And my hope is that there will be just signs of encouragement and care and hope and restoration and fulfillment that we get from these words. And so we see that families matter. Families matter. In fact, in the words of the great theologian Sister Sledge, we are family. We are family. So that's where we're headed. The first division, the first 16 verses, we're going to talk about family matters. And then the verses 17 to 25, we're going to talk about church families. And because our church family is family. So let's get started right away. I'll start by reading verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so right off the bat, we see that older men in the church should be treated with the same kind of respect and honor that you would your father. And you probably, you know, thinking about Timothy as a young man, may have sort of not paid a lot of attention to the older men in the church. And so Paul is saying you do need to. And he's not saying don't confront them. There may be times that you need to confront older men, but do it with gentleness. Do it with tenderness. Do it with respect, and as you would your father. And this might go without saying, but I know that there are probably many in this room, not all of us, have great relationships with our fathers. Not all of us have great relationships with any family, you know, all of our family members. And so there are many of us that wouldn't want to duplicate the kind of treatment that we have in our own families. But in the context of this culture, in the context of this passage, there was an expectation that there is an honoring and a respect that would go on with your immediate family, particularly with your parents. And so he goes on to say, young men and older women are also like family. Treat them as brothers and as mothers. Again, mothers with respect and a gentleness. I love in verse 2 how he says, really, basically, be honorable with young women. Treat them with purity. He's saying, Timothy, starting with you, be above reproach. Treat them like you would your sister. And then create that kind of environment in the church. And I kind of had to smile. I'm sure many of you may have been in families where you had older brothers, or maybe your families have brothers and sisters. In my family, my two boys are in their 20s and my two girls are in their teens. And I can already see this sort of protective nature that the brothers have for the little sisters, especially when the dating stuff starts happening. We actually haven't gotten too much of that yet, but I've already heard the stuff. And so you know what it's like to treat, an older brother would treat a younger sister. Well, right off the bat, we see that family matters, and our church family is family. And so right off the bat, I have a question for you, and that is, do you see other believers as true sisters and brothers? And do you treat older believers in the body as mothers and fathers, as you would mothers and fathers? And you had this question, but I think it's a great one. How might that cause you to treat the family of God differently? And what does that really look like? And I had a few, there's, of course, a lot of ways we could go, but there were three C words that came to mind, actually four. I got another one this morning. But the first one is concern. A family member, you want to know what's going on. If something's going wrong, you want to know. You want to know how you can help and maybe how you can pray. And even concern, you want to know when good things are going on, too. So there's a kind of concern you have. And the second word is care. There's a kind of care that you have for your immediate family. And again, I know some don't have the best relationships with their immediate family, but there is a kind of care that when they hurt, you hurt. And I've experienced that recently. My brother and my sister-in-law have been going through a really hard time, and I just felt their pain. You do that as family. And the third C word is closeness. There is a kind of closeness. There's a kind of intimacy that we have with our family. And I heard another great C word, communication. We're going to be in constant communication with our family, and so we should communicate in the same way. Well, there is a bond that we have in family, and actually Julia alluded to it in her prayer that you know, family is flesh and blood, but as a body of Christ, we're also tied by blood, aren't we? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can look at the church family as our true family. And I wonder what the churches would look like if everyone did that. The impact we would have, not only within our bodies of believers, but what the outside world would see. I think it would be staggering. Well, Paul quickly turns to this subject of widows, starting in verse 3. And again, a very real issue in his day. And so let's look at the widows in the context of the early church in the ancient world. Obviously, in those days, there was no safety net for widows. There was no Social Security. There was no pension plans. There was no life insurance. There were probably very few honorable jobs for widows. And so the church often took care of widows. It was very common. It was mentioned often in the Old Testament and the New, these widows who were supported by the church. And so in verse 3, he starts with these instructions about widows. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. For this is pleasing to God. And then I love verse 5. It says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. Verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. So give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, Paul's got a lot to say about how we need to relate to and care for widows. And he makes a number of important points. I'll highlight three for you. The first one, which is threaded through this passage, is that we need to make sure that family is the first line of support. Family is the first line of support. And so if there is family, children, grandchildren, or other immediate family, that's who would care for that widow. And then he says in that same verse that is faith in action. That's putting your faith in action. That's where the rubber meets the road. And it pleases God. It pleases God. And in fact, he says in verses 7 and 8, you know, teach the people to care for their immediate and their extended family. In fact, we're worse than unbelievers if we don't even do that. In fact, even the pagans do that, right? And so we'd be open to blame. People would see that we're not even caring for our own, and that would be horrible witness for the church. Well, the third thing we start to see in this passage is that there are qualifications for widows who are really in need. There are widows who are really in need, and then he contrasts them with those that aren't. And so he says, you'll know legitimate widows, first of all, if they are left all alone. We said they are without family. And secondly, by their faith. They pray and put their hope in God. That's what verse 5 says. And there's a great example of this in the New Testament. And it's there's a woman named Anna in Luke chapter 2. And I kind of read Luke a lot, and I've missed this little woman who is a widow. Let me just read what it says in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. This is when Joseph and Mary were bringing Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem and coming for consecration. It says, there was a prophet, Anna. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, sounds familiar, fasting and praying. And it goes on to say that she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So she was waiting for Jesus. She was a prophetess, and she was so in tune with God because she was praying and worshiping and waiting for Jesus. And so we see this widow was one who really represented a life of humility, of complete reverence to God, of submission to God. But more than anything, she put her trust alone in God alone. Do we see modern examples of this? I do. I see them in this church all the time. What strikes me about this description is that there are widows who see the church as their fix and those that see God as their fix, God as their rescue, God as their provider. Now, God can and does use the church to meet those needs. And he uses his family, doesn't he, in the body of Christ to help people. But it seems that Paul is saying there's sort of an attitude, even an entitlement attitude going on with widows. Something's going on in Ephesus, and it looks like things must have been getting out of hand. And because he later sort of goes on to describe that this can lead to a kind of enabling or even codependency when too many widows are depending on their support only for the church, from the church. And so we see this contrast to this woman in verse 5 to this widow in verse 6. It said this widow who did not put her trust in God, I mean, this was dangerous. This was very detrimental. In fact, he even says this is death, spiritual death. Verse 6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so we have this contrast that some widows are living for pleasure and they're not trusting God. They're spiritually dead to godly living. Now, there's varying views on what exactly this means. You know, obviously it could just mean that she's just going away from God and towards a world of sin and pleasure. But some think it could be referring to women who resort to prostitution to support themselves. And this happened often in the ancient world, and it certainly was not trusting God. And there can be a modern application to this, and I'm going to get a little pokey here, but there are women who use their bodies as a way to not only fulfill the loneliness and the void that is left with the loss of a husband, but to fulfill their needs financially and emotionally and physically. And so this can happen, and it's certainly something like that was happening in the church of Ephesus. Well, Paul gives more advice to Timothy regarding widows, starting in verse 9. He says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows." Now, does anyone wonder, what is this list of widows all about? Apparently, there was an actual list kept of these widows who were supported by the church, and they were taken care of financially, but in turn, they had duties in the church. They had like a job. They had a role in the church. They were caring for the members of the church physically. And in fact, it appears that they have taken this vow, perhaps even a vow, for the rest of their lives to be in this position to serve the people of the church, the body of the church, and in turn be supported financially. And so he says, no widow, this list seems like it was probably getting pretty large because Paul starts to put limitations on this, doesn't he? And so he says in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. Now, that I'm sure that kind of poked at a few of us, didn't it? I mean, it sounds a bit restrictive, but the thinking here, of course, is that the older widows would have less means of support, less opportunity to work and support themselves, and, of course, would have less opportunity to remarry. And so he had to draw the line somewhere, so he does at 60. And then it says she has been faithful to her husband. And kind of like we were looking at those elders a couple weeks ago, they were a one-woman man. This is a woman who is a one-man woman. And she's been faithful. And so we see that character of faithfulness in her. And then 10 goes on to continue to describe her. It says, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. Now that might have confused some of us, because if she had children, shouldn't she be supported by the children? Well, yes, and so it's either referring to a woman whose children have died or a woman who actually cares for other children, maybe cares for orphans. Or I almost think of her like maybe she was a Sunday school teacher, like she was caring for the nurture, spiritual nurture of children within their Christian community. It also says that this is a woman who shows hospitality. And so maybe she was the one who was taking in the missionaries, the traveling believers that would visit the church. And it says she was washing the feet of saints. Well, this shows that this is a woman who there is no job too low for her. Like, she will wash the feet. That was a tradition when you came into someone's home, you had your feet washed, but it was usually by a servant. This widow was willing to do that. There was nothing below her or beneath her. And so he goes on to say, this is a woman who is helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She's an all-that widow, isn't she? I mean, she is an all-that woman. In fact, it sounds like it's harder to be a woman than an elder, I mean, widow on the list, than it is an elder in the church. But really, it's funny because one of the commentators I read said there is sort of this almost ordination into this role. It's an official position, this widow on this list. And so it was a high standards to be on this list, to be a legitimate widow who was really in need. But remember, I think the biggest qualification was what we saw in verse 5. And that is that she puts her hope in God. This is a woman who prays and puts her hope in God. Well, next Paul turns to younger widows. In verse 11, he says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. This might have been a little bit confusing to you, but again, if we think about this as a lifetime vow to be put on this list, he knew that these younger widows, I mean, you know, some younger men might come along and they might want to get married. And so he's kind of saying, don't set them up for breaking this vow and breaking this pledge to the Lord and to the church. So don't put them on this list. But it gets worse. In verse 13, he says, because they get into the habit of being idle. We've heard that word before, haven't we? Of going to from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. Anyone ever say things they ought not to? So he says, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. And so we see that younger widows ought to be self-supportive and not be idle, lest they fall into other sins. He says they should get on with their lives. They should remarry. They should have kids. They should stay busy managing the home. That'll take care of idleness, won't it? Absolutely, because he says don't let them, you know, be supported by the church, because then they'll be idle, and idleness leads to gossip and slander. And even worse kinds of veering into sin, he says, and following Satan. Well, in verse 16, he kind of sums it up. He gives the bottom line, really, and sums up one of his main points, and that is if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church could help those widows who are really in need. And so he kind of emphasizes in verse 4 and verse 8 and again in verse 16 that the family is the first line of support. And the church has a lot of needs to fulfill, so they can't fill everyone's needs. Well, we see that when it comes to family matters, Paul says family matters. Family matters. Our immediate family and our church family matter. And that really brings us to our first truth, and that is I live out my faith in a God-pleasing way when I care for my own family and for God's family, for the church body. So some questions for you. What new ways is God calling you to care for your immediate family, first of all, and extended family? And new ways maybe just to honor them, especially your parents, especially if they're widows. Do you see ways that you can repay them, again, especially your parents, with the gratitude for what they've done for you? Paul says, we have a calling. We have a mandate. This is how we put our faith into action. And it pleases God to do this. I must say, I've witnessed these things so much lately, maybe because I've been in this passage, but I just keep seeing these incredible examples of care for the immediate, for you know, our immediate families, women, caring for their parents and honoring them. And in fact, because I'm at a stage, and many of my friends are, where our parents are starting to get older, and some of them health is failing, some of them are even passing away, I see this a lot, that people are honoring their friends. In fact, one of my closest friends recently lost, her mother and her mother-in-law have become widows just in the last 2 years. So it's a very real thing. And one of the things that I've observed is just the most amazing honoring that she has given to these parents. They both live far away, but she has been sacrificial in her honoring of them. Phone calls, sometimes every day, to see how they're doing. Prayer. I've prayed with her for her mother and her mother-in-law. And it isn't like she doesn't have anything to do. This is a woman who has 4 school-age children. And she's still taking the time to honor these widows and these mothers in her life. And the point there is that you never have the time. You just make the time. You just do it. You know, for some of this, for some of us, that can be easier than for others. Some of us have hard-to-love parents. And yet I've observed the same kind of thing, just amazing honoring of even the hardest-to-love parents. It's our call. It's an honorable call. It's a noble task. Well, so another question, what new ways is God calling you to show that kind of care and concern with that closeness that you would have with immediate family, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your mothers and fathers in the church family? And I have to say again, I can't even believe, just in the last 24 hours, I heard 2 or 3 of the most heartwarming stories of members of our body caring for brothers and sisters in Christ, a dentist doing some free dental work, and a doctor doing some amazing work. And just, it's happening. And so be aware and look at where God might be calling you to be doing the same. Well, we can learn so much from Paul's instructions on how to care for family, both immediate and in the church, but we can also learn how to be cared for in this passage. I love verse 5 and what comes out here. We have this model of this widow really in need. In verse 5, again, though left all alone, she puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. So how are you looking for others to be your fix and your support and your provision and your rescue versus God? How do we do that? Again, remember the contrast set up with this widow that he describes, or this widow Anna, who was praying day and night and worshiping in the temple. She put her, you know, she was probably, I'm guessing from her 20s till her 80s. She was, you know, a widow praying day and night and putting her hope in God and in God alone. And she was a prophet and a prayer warrior. And you know, no wonder she spotted the Messiah when he was just a little baby, just an infant, because she was so in tune with God because she was waiting for him. She was waiting for the Messiah. And so we contrast this widow, this woman in need, with the widow that lives for pleasure that's described in verse 13 and goes on to be described in, also in verse 6. What I see is the contrast of processing versus praying. We all like to process things. It makes us feel good, doesn't it? And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, because I am the processor in chief. I love to talk. I love to think about things. I love to talk with all my friends about things. We need to be prayer warriors. I'm learning, but it is something we just got to keep training ourselves to take it to the Lord. And we see it in this woman that he's the contrast woman. We see it where she's going into gossip and slander and all this busybody stuff. She's going from house to house. What is she doing? She's processing. She's processing her problems and worse. She's looking for love in all the wrong places. She's looking for her fix, for her rescue in people versus the only one who can fix and rescue. And so then there's the 5-5 woman, the 1 Timothy 5-5 woman. Though she's left all alone, she puts her hope alone in God alone. She prays day and night. What a contrast we have. And so for those who are widowed in this room and those who are caring for widows in this room and for all practical purposes, for those who have feel like they're widowed, maybe you've been left alone, not by choice. Maybe a husband left you. Can that be said about you? Are you a 5-5 woman? Do you know any 5-5 women who put their hope alone, in God alone, even when they're all alone? I do. I have to say that I have observed that as well in this body of believers. Just many people who I've observed just sacrificially caring for widows, mothers particularly. But there is one that I wanted to mention, and some of you know her. She's a leader in our class, our evening class, Debbie Flowers. And not only does she sacrificially care for her widowed mother, who's now 92, but she, for all practical purposes, has been a widow herself. She had a husband who left her early with small kids. She was all alone for decades. And yet, when she was all alone, she put her hope alone in God alone. If you know her, you know what I'm talking about. This is a woman who prays. This is a woman who worships her Lord. So what a contrast. I think of this hymn, this line in a hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So I think we can learn, no matter what way we're impacted by being a widow or caring for widows or just being all alone, we can learn. So Paul has a lot to say about family, and he also has a lot to say about the church family. As we know, we are family. And so he's kind of shifting gears, starting in verse 17. He goes back to addressing elders and overseers. And remember, all this teaching from Paul to Timothy is sort of that back to the basics. This is a church. You know, this is a football. This is a church. This is church leadership. This is how things run well. And so he apparently had more to say about elders, and he does so beginning in verse 17. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.'" So verse 17 and 18 is saying this: elders, remember, these are pastors and shepherds and overseers of the church. He's saying they work hard. They work hard, especially those who teach. And it's a noble task. Remember, noble because it's for the King of Kings, and a task because it's work. It's hard work, and they deserve honor and good pay. Not just respect, yes, respect them, affirm them, but pay them. Pay them well. And in fact, the word honor is really tied to the word honorarium here. So he's really talking about that they ought to be paid and paid well because they do hard work. Again, it's a noble task. They deserve double honor, double pay. And I don't know how you feel about honoring your pastors and paying them well. I remember years and years ago, we first came to this church, and our church is sort of an open book about how you know, our budget and stuff like that. And so I remember kind of being privy to how much the pastors were making. I thought, wow, they make a lot. A few years went by, and started to observe and kind of even know more firsthand what they do, and I'm thinking, you can't pay them enough. You cannot pay them enough. It is hard work. There no amount is enough, and especially those who do it well. It says those who do it well are to be paid, and so they deserve double. And I think it's one of the biggest challenges where we live, because it's so hard to pay our pastors well enough. Many don't even stay because they can't afford to buy a home and raise their families here. And so, you know, they make huge sacrifices to do what they do, and especially those who do it and work hard and preach and teach. And so, you know, we don't usually have a say in what our pastors make, but what we can do, number one, is never resent how much your pastor is being paid. Number two, you can give generously so that they can be paid a good amount, a good salary. And so, again, Paul has much to say about elders. And I love how in this passage he talks about the preaching and teaching. Again, he did it last chapter in chapter 4, verse 13. He points out both. And we tend to use those a bit interchangeably. But Julia pointed out the difference last week. I don't know if you noticed, but I'm going to highlight it again. I think in the simplest forms, teaching is just making the scriptures understandable. It's bringing them to kind of today's talk, clarifying truth. Preaching is making scriptures applicable. And that might be the harder, well, they're both hard work, but that might be the harder work because you're confronting and convicting and transforming. So that's preaching. In a way, the difference is sort of what Julia's often talked about is the difference between information and formation, or information and transformation. And I think the fact that both are stressed here brings to mind that there is a difference. Both are hard work, and in a sense, double work. And so they deserve double honor. Double pay. We can't do that, probably, but we should. Well, Paul continues in verse 19. He says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning." And so he's saying, they should be publicly admonished, publicly rebuked when a sin is revealed. And this is important for many reasons. First of all, it kind of sets a standard. It gives a warning to all, other leaders, of course, but all of us in the body. And it shows transparency. It shows that your church is not doing a lot of stuff behind the scenes that you don't know about and covering up things. It shows transparency. But he does say it should be only done if there are two or three witnesses. And so basically he's saying it can't be based on hearsay. It can't be one person's word against another, but there's got to be some corroboration of this accusation. But the bottom line is, he's saying, you need to be sure when you confront somebody on that sin. And when you do confront them and rebuke them, you need to do it in front of the body. And he's not saying that the body needs to know all the details, but they just need to know that action has been taken. And this is another thing that I've observed, and forgive me for using this church as an example, but it's the only thing I know, and I've been here for about 20 years, but I have seen a lot of this passage lived out in this church, and I did see this lived out in our church many years ago when a pastor was asked to step down when it was revealed that he had a sin, an unrepentant sin, in some area of his life. And I was really impressed by how our church handled it, because the first thing Mark, who was our pastor then, said is, "Now you're going to be tempted to ask questions. You're going to want to know all the juicy details. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't. Don't do it. Don't go there." And, you know, and he just nipped it right in the bud, because don't we want to know what's going on and why? But he said, "Don't even go there. We've taken action. We've prayed about this. We've made a decision. You need to know about it." We're tempted to ask questions, but basically he did the right thing. They did the right thing as elders, even though it was the hard thing. And it was the hard thing because this was a pastor who was very effective at what he did and he very well liked. He was loved, in fact, and yet he did it for the sake of the health of the family, the health of the church family. They did let him go, even though, again, many loved him. And so Paul kind of addresses the same thing in verse 21. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. And so we can avoid doing the right thing, even though it's the hard thing when it comes to rebuking an elder or dismissing him, out of favoritism. We can really like someone, can't we? And, you know, we saw this really played out recently in the news, not in a church, but in a college sports program, and that whole Penn State scandal, which, you know, just appalls us. But it appears that there would have been a longstanding sort of winking at a heinous sin, hoping it would go away. And why? Because this guy was so good at what he did. He was a coach, and he was a very effective coach. And not only that, he was well-liked. And so we cannot do the hard things because we like someone, because we play favorites, because we're partial to them. And Paul couldn't have been more serious about this, could he? He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions. I mean, he's serious about this. Do this or your church will die, he's saying, basically. Get rid of the cancer, especially cancer in leadership, because cancer in leadership will just infect the body and destroy the body eventually. So it's back to basics, isn't it? This is a church. This is leadership. This is how it works. In verse 22, great advice. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Well, he's saying pretty simply, isn't he? Take your time, Timothy, choosing leaders in this church. Take your time. Be wise regarding their purity and their sin and your own, because you will take on their sin if you are hasty in bringing these aboard. And again, I've seen this played out in the church, in this church in spades. A number of years ago, I was had the privilege of being on a committee to help select a worship pastor. And many of you know I have this love for worship and music. And so they asked me. I thought, really, me? Okay. But so anyway, we went through a process that was painstakingly long. Like it just kept going on and on. And we're doing all this due diligence and interviews and research and calling people. And, you know, and finally, you know, we after quite a while, we did think that God was leading us to this one man. And we were just in the very, you know, last stages of it. And then in the 11th hour, a little kind of red flag went up about this one candidate. And so we ended up hiring another. And so I've just seen how God really blessed that process of taking our time, even though everyone was just going, come on already. We had 3 years of no worship pastor here, I think, or something like that. It was crazy. I've also seen it in the selection of elders. There's a lot of elders' wives in this Bible study, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that is that the elders go through a process here, not only of years and years of being observed to see if they measure up to those standards that we read about in chapter 3, years of observing the integrity of a man. But then they're asked to pray about being on elders. And then if they accept that calling, they sit on the board for a year. In the first 6 months, they can't say a word. Just observe. And then after a year, it has to be an absolute unanimous decision of all the elders before they're brought in to eldership. And again, we had that recently, just a few weeks ago. We had Rob Hall join the elders after observing just an amazing walk of integrity. Well, then we get to verse 23. And Paul says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. I had to chuckle. I thought I had ADD. I mean, he just shifted. Where did this come from? I mean, he's talking about elders, and now he's talking about wine and water. And I mean, and Timothy, you know, you got that tender tummy, so go ahead and have a little wine. And so what's going on? Well, I mean, commentators say a couple things. Possibly the water was bad, and it's causing his tender tummy. I'm thinking, you know, he's got a stressful job. He's got an ulcer or something. But, you know, the other thing that's probably happening is he was trying to be so above reproach and, you know, sort of kowtowing to those critical legalistic ascetics that were trying to keep him, you know, basically under pressure, essentially. And so I think he caved to pressure and he never drank a sip of wine. And Paul says, by the way, I know your stomach is bothering you. It's okay to drink a little wine. It'll help. And what another kind of sweet reminder of the tender teddy bear side of Paul and his care and concern for Timothy. But then he goes right back to verse 24 and 25. You know, okay. He resumes and it looks as though these last two verses relate well to what he was talking about with elders, especially verse 22. And so he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So Paul concludes this chapter with this great truth that is so relevant to his training about elders and the selecting and handling of elders. And yet I think it's also a great truth for all people, for all times. And so this is my second truth. God sees it all, whether big or small, when I sin and fall, and when I give him my all. I couldn't resist the rhyme, but I just had fun with that. I think you could have fun with God's word. But the point is pretty clear, that nothing can be hidden from God, and that sooner or later our sins and our good deeds will be revealed. Those that have been hidden will come out. And so as it relates to elders, it makes perfect sense in the context of not being hasty or impulsive in selecting elders. Some candidates might have hidden sins that won't surface until later, and he says, Timothy, you'll be an accomplice to these sins if you... too hastily choose elders and pastors to lead your church, you'll have to bear the weight of those sins that they inflict on the body because you were too hasty. So don't do it. Don't make that mistake. Take your time. But he also kind of says in the same way regarding good deeds, there may be candidates that you overlook because they've done deeds and good things behind the scenes that you've never even known about. And you might not be aware of what just a godly man is hidden there just doing all kinds of stuff. And so don't be hasty. Don't be impulsive about how you choose leaders. Some of them you may choose them because you've observed these great deeds that they've done out in the open. But really, true men, humble men of integrity, they don't let their left hand know what their right hand is doing, do they? And so they won't make a show of it when they've done good deeds. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to observe things that, that the men of integrity do. But it'll surface when they've done these deeds behind the scenes. And so it's great teaching for the health of a church family and the selection of leaders, but it's also a great teaching for us, I think. And again, God sees it all, whether big or small, when I sin and fall, and when I give him my all. I mean, first of all, he's saying sin is sin. Even though some of it may seem more severe and obvious, and some of it may be hidden, eventually all of it will be revealed. He's kind of saying, it'll catch up to you, won't it? Good deeds are similar. Some are just marveled at, and some go unnoticed, but not by God. God sees it all. And so in church matters, here's a question for you. What have you observed regarding elders and pastors and leaders in your church? I mean, how are they chosen? Is there a process that is lengthy and detailed and with lots of due diligence? And so, do you ever see leaders chosen in haste? And how are the elders and pastors and leaders in your church honored and cared for? And what is your part? What can you do in this role? Obviously, we're not the ones usually selecting pastors or elders, but what can we do? Again, we know we can pray for them. They need our prayers. And we know that we can give generously, and we know that we can honor them in many ways. Well, in family matters and personal matters, what hidden sins do you assume go unnoticed? We all kind of have them, don't we? We all have them. And then what good deeds of others might be that you haven't noticed? We've talked about that, just acknowledging some of those queens behind the scenes. And there's a lot of them in this Bible study, but there's a lot of them in your churches too. Catch someone doing something good. We say that about our kids. We should say that about our sisters and our brothers and our mothers and our fathers and the children. Body. Well, I want to close with a psalm I came across in my reading yesterday in the One Year Bible, and it kind of, I felt like it tied together both our truths, and I just loved it. Psalm 34:15 says this, "The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help." And so let's make that our prayer, and let's pray as we go into our sharing and prayer time. Heavenly Father, your eyes are on us. You see everything, the big, the small, the good, the bad, the ugly. You see it all. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that your word guides us and steers us. Thank you that it is so relevant to us even today in how we care for our immediate families and our church family, because we are family. And Lord, I do ask a special prayer as we head into prayer time, that we would be like that 5-5 woman who puts her hope alone in you alone, even when we feel alone. I pray this would be a time where there is more prayer and less processing, and that like her, we would be, again, trusting in you alone for everything, for our fix and not necessarily our sisters and brothers. We thank you for your word and for this time together and for these sisters in this room. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.